This morning, I want to share with you some exciting things. For a long time, for the last couple thousand years, actually, believers, scoffers, and the curious have wondered at the biblical account of the star the wise men observed. Many theories have been postulated as to what the star may have been, but now the latest scholarship has been understanding something exciting. And what I'm going to share with you is to show you today that the star of the Messiah was a real astronomical event that only God could have orchestrated. If you were here 3 years ago, I shared some of the research that Rick Larson has done on this. Many of you were not here 3 years ago. You've come to the church since then. Even some of you who were missed the sermon, and you were asking questions about it, and it wasn't recorded at the time as well. So I'm going to be sharing a lot of what I shared 3 years ago. It's going to be new for some of you. For some of you, it may be a refresher. It took me, I had to hear this material about 7 times before it really sunk in. So there's a lot of information here to share, and Steve is going to operate the PowerPoint at the back for us. So let me get started. 3 reasons why now more than ever it's possible to know what the star was. The first is because of Johannes Kepler. Some of you may have heard of him. Johannes Kepler, it wasn't until the contribution of Kepler that the puzzle was one step closer to being solved. Kepler lived around 1570 to 1630, was one of the great mathematical minds of human history. In 1609, Kepler published the first and second laws of planetary motion, and 10 years later, the third law. These laws are still used by astronomers today, NASA and everyone else studying the stars. And Kepler's laws, what's so interesting is that astronomers know the exact positions of all the stars and planets in the night sky because of these laws that he uncovered. And for any day in history, so as viewed from any place on the Earth, for example, we can calculate exactly what the sky looked like over Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. But that raises the question of dates. What years should we be scanning the sky to see the Messiah's star? Being a religious man, Kepler really wanted to go to work with this equations to try and solve the mystery of the Messiah's star, which wasn't really understood. But there was a problem. Kepler was working from a flawed understanding of the first century history. And that threw him off track. Kepler thought that Christ was born before 4 BC. The reasons for that misunderstanding are complex and are fascinating, but a major factor was the writings of the ancient historian Flavius Josephus. According to the biblical account, and we're going to look at that today, King Herod was alive at the time of Jesus' birth. In fact, you can turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 2. That's our text we're going to go through this morning. Herod was alive at the time of Jesus' birth, and from the writings of Josephus, it was inferred that Herod died in 4 BC. But Kepler naturally assumed that Christ was born before that, and so he looked in perhaps the night sky of 5 BC, 6 BC, and did all his mathematical equations, but he was searching for the wrong years. How do we know that? Well, the second thing is because of the discovery of a copying error in Flavius Josephus. A recent study was made of one of the earliest manuscripts of Josephus' writing, and it's also in the American Library of Congress. It turns out that a printer typesetting the manuscript of Josephus' Antiquities messed up in the year 1544 every single Josephus manuscript in these libraries dating from before that date support the fact that Herod died in 1 BC, not 4 BC. Knowing this, and since Herod died shortly after Christ's birth, it would mean Jesus was born in 2 or 3 BC. And when you search the night skies in those years, you find some amazing things that Kepler never discovered. The third addition that will help us solve the equation is the modern-day computer software. When Kepler calculated a sky map, it was a laborious, complicated thing. Plenty of ink and pens. When the calculations were complete, he had to picture the sky at a single moment of time. But if he had selected the wrong day to search for the star, he might find nothing. But Kepler's laws of planetary motion are simple for a computer. The equations are solved almost instantaneously by modern software. And with software that incorporates Kepler's equations, it's possible to animate the universe in real time and make months pass in moments, or wind back the clock, and we can, as I say, view the sky precisely over Jerusalem in the exact day and exact year that we'd like using these computer software. And when we look up and examine the correct years, we will find remarkable things. There was one man in recent years, Rick Larson, who did just that. And I'm going to share some of the exciting things that he discovered based on Matthew's gospel. So let's take a look. Let me just say one more thing before we get going in Matthew's gospel. Something about stars in the Bible. And this is important for us to understand. The Bible says that, of course, God is the creator, and he created the entire universe, including all the stars and constellations. Genesis 1:1, we'll put that verse up on the screen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The next verse, Genesis 1:16, God also made the stars. So we understand from Scripture, God made everything, all the stars. You know, billions and billions and billions and billions of stars. And it's kind of interesting when you read Genesis, it kind of mentions it in almost in an offhand way. Oh yeah, God also made all the stars. All trillion, 10 trillion, or however many. You know, we don't even know how many stars there are. We can't even be sure. In fact, Isaiah 40, there's a wonderful verse in Isaiah 40:26. We'll put it on the screen. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name because of his great power and might strength, not one of them is missing. And Job 9:9, he is the maker of the bear, that's Ursa Major, and Orion, the Pleiades, and the constellations of the south. So God is the creator of all the constellations, all the stars. God organizes and arranges all the stars. And astronomy, which is the study of the stars and constellations, is therefore observing God's handiwork. Now, don't get confused. Don't confuse the word astronomy with astrology. They sound similar, I know, but two very different things. Astronomy, the study of the stars, is observing God's handiwork. That's good. Astrology is bad. Astrology is bad. It attempts to interpret the influence of heavenly bodies on human affairs. And astrology is forbidden by God because the stars don't determine human affairs. And so looking at horoscopes and determining, you know, your future based on all that stuff, that's something that God says don't go to. Don't pay attention to that. Stars don't determine your destiny. God does. And so astrology is bad, but we're going to talk about astronomy today. That's good. That's observing the stars. And so are you with me here? Do you see the difference? Now we're ready to examine the qualifications for the Messiah star as outlined in Matthew's gospel. So turn to Matthew chapter 2. You probably already did. And we're going to look at 9 points of the Messiah star that the wise men saw. We begin in chapter 2 in verse 1. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea during the time of King Herod. Now just stop there for a second. So we see how important the dates are because the date of Herod's death is to this investigation. If Herod died in 4 BC, then Christ had to be born before that, right? But if Herod died in 1 BC, as the best historical evidence now suggests, then we should be looking at the years 2 and 3 BC for the birth of Christ. Now it says that Magi from the east, that's the second part of the verse, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Now we're familiar with the Christmas story, many of us. We've been reading this for years and we just kind of read through. Who are these Magi? Who are these wise men? Sometimes the translation of wise men is used, and that's a good one. The wise men were learned men in general who studied the physical world, were knowledgeable about many things, including the stars. In fact, during the Babylonian captivity of the Jews, some 500 years earlier, King Nebuchadnezzar had several magi in his royal court. He made the prophet Daniel chief among the magi, chief among the wise men. When Daniel was able to interpret a dream, the others could not. And so we know a thing or two even from the Bible about magi. The writings of the first century Jewish writer Philo also shed some light on these individuals. There was apparently different schools of Magi. I didn't know this. But Philo praised the Eastern school of Magi and their great learning and understanding of the natural world. This school was likely descended from the Babylonian Magi of Daniel's day. Matthew 2, verse 1, as we see on the screen, does report that the wise men were from the east. Babylon, perhaps even east of Judea, and Babylon is east of Judea, and it was very likely this eastern school of Magi that came to send representatives to visit and discover Jesus. And this would account for Herod giving them an audience and for his strong reaction to the news they brought, because it was a prestigious school. Matthew 2, verse 2 goes on and says that these wise men asked, "Where is the one who is born King of the Jews?" So now we see some requirements now for the star. First, there's his birth. First, something about kingship. And third, something about the Jews, right? Because they're saying, where is this one who's been born King of the Jews? So that's three things that the wise men were aware of. Somehow the star, whatever it was, told them about a birth, about kingship, and about the Jews. So that's the first three qualifications. Now, how did the appearance of the star lead them to associate with the birth of a Jewish king? There's a clue in history. In fact, in prophecy, if these magi came from the Eastern school, they're familiar with the Jewish scriptures, which it seems they were. They would have been familiar with the prophecy in Numbers. We'll put that one on the screen for you. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17 says, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Notice the prophecy says a star shall come out of Jacob, that is the nation of Israel. And a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Scepter speaks of a king, speaks of a rule, right? Kings had scepters. And so the star and the king are together in this prophecy. And it's quite likely the Magi knew about this prophecy because then they go on and they say in Matthew's gospel, it says, "We saw his star when it rose in the east and have come to worship him." So here we see another qualification for the star. Number four, it must rise in the east. It must rise in the east. Matthew 2, verse 3 says, "When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him." Why was Herod disturbed? Why was he so bothered by these wise men who came from afar seeking a king? Well, quite simply, Herod was the king, and so if there was some king lurking in the shadows or just being born somewhere out there, it posed a threat to him and his sons. Herod took the Magi's words as factual and consulted the Jewish experts about the location of the birth. Look what the next few verses tell us in our Christmas story. Verse 4 to 6, it says, "When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law," so these are the experts, "he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" That's a prophecy from Micah. So we know from Micah the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Matthew 2, verse 7, "Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared." So this gives us another clue, which is clue number 5. It appeared at an exact time. And the sixth clue is Herod didn't know when it had appeared. He had to ask. Now that's interesting. I'll tell you more about that in a minute. Let's just go on in our story, though, for a second. Matthew 2, verse 8 and 9. "He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.'" After they had heard the king, is that true? No, right? He didn't want to worship him. "After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen here's an important detail, when it rose, went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was." Now we have the last three qualifications of this Messiah's star. Number 7, it endured over a considerable period of time. The Magi saw it, perhaps as far as Babylon, traveled all the way to Judea, and they still saw it. So there's some months that it was visible. Number 8, it went ahead of them as they traveled from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. In other words, the star appeared ahead of them as they traveled south, because Bethlehem is south, less than 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And 9, here's the 9th qualification, the star stopped. Can the star stop? Yes, it can in relation to our perspective. And I'll explain more in a moment. So now we have the 9 qualifications. Let's just go to the next slide. There we go. You see all the 9 qualifications of the Messiah's star. Now, as we think about what this star could have been, we are in a position to disqualify most astronomical phenomena as being the star. Remember that if any of the 9 biblical qualifications of the star is absent, then the phenomena we're examining could be interesting, but it's not the Messiah star. So it has to meet all those 9 qualifications for it to be truly the star. Well, question, could it have been a meteor? A meteor is a small fragment of material, even celestial dust, which enters the Earth's atmosphere at a great speed, glowing brightly as its outer layers vaporize. Sometimes people call meteors a shooting star. Well, a meteor fails most of the 9 tests, actually. Most obvious is the fact they don't rise in the east like the other stars. They just shoot across the sky. And furthermore, meteors don't endure a long time, long enough to satisfy the biblical criteria. So we can scratch meteor off the list. It wasn't a meteor that the wise men saw. What about a comet? That's another one that people have, proposed. A comet's an object which has a very large orbit about the sun, an orbit of many years' duration. Comets do rise in the east and endure over time. But the biggest problem with this is that there do not appear to have been any comets in 2 or 3 BC. Several civilizations maintain records of such phenomena, notably the Chinese. These records have been preserved to the present day, and no comets are recorded during those years that we're looking at. Finally, comets are quite obvious things, and anyone would have noticed a comet looking up in the sky. Herod wouldn't have needed to ask the Magi when such a thing appeared, but the fact that Herod had to ask the Magi shows that it was something that was sort of not so obvious, if you like. What about a nova? This is another possibility. A nova is an exploding star. A nova appears suddenly at a point of time, endures over time, rises in the east like other stars, can be quite spectacular. However, none appears in the ancient records for this time period, 2 and 3 BC. And like comets, a nova is an obvious thing. It would have been noticeable, and Herod would have known about it. So what's left? Well, the 6th qualification that Herod had to ask when the star appeared is a powerful clue. Anyone can glance up and see the planets and the stars. That is the nature of things in the sky. But apparently, one could look up at the star without realizing it. Herod didn't know about it. It took the Magi to explain it. But once it was pointed out, all of Jerusalem was abuzz. Herod jumped into murderous action. And so a reasonable hypothesis is that the star must have been something in the normal night sky, which, when explained, was striking. Something that people would have seen and not understood unless it was explained, unless there was some interpretation involved. And did anything happen in the ordinary night sky over the Middle East in 2 or 3 BC? Well, the answer is yes. It has to do with the planet Jupiter. Jupiter is the largest planet of our solar system. This greatest of planets is approximately 11 times the size of Earth. It has been known from ages old to the present as the king planet. It is not enough to have a kingly name and reputation, of course. To be Matthew's star, the Messiah's star, Jupiter, as viewed from the Earth, would have to satisfy all those 9 characteristics. Well, let's go on a little journey and see if it does. In September of 3 BC, at the time of the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, Jupiter began to do just that. According to the research of Rick Larson, which I'm sharing with you, in the night sky of September 3, 3 BC, the Magi watching Jupiter, saw two objects moving closely together that they appeared to touch. This close approach of celestial bodies is called a conjunction. On that day, there was a conjunction between Jupiter and the star named Regulus. Regulus takes its name from the word, which yields our word regal or kingly. The Babylonians called it Sharu, which means king. The Romans called Regulus Rex, which means king. So at the start of the Jewish New Year, the planet of kings met the planet of the planet of kings met the star of kings in a conjunction. Okay, interesting. Maybe indicates kingship, right? King planet, king star. But how would it have caused the Magi to think Israel, Jerusalem? No, probably that wouldn't in itself have caused them to think about Jerusalem. Jupiter glides past Regulus every 12 years. Let's assume our Magi enjoyed a 50-year career in their work. Let's say from the age of 20 to the age of 70. We don't know how old these Magi were, but if our man was in the second half of his career, he might have seen such a conjunction two or three times before in his life. So not spectacular. Jupiter's orbit wobbles relative to Regulus quite often, so not every conjunction, now this was a closer conjunction than maybe previous ones. Perhaps they recorded this event with some interest, but it's hard to imagine getting so excited that you'd leave and travel all the way to Jerusalem over this. No, but there is more. There is more. Now, there's something you need to understand about planets. The planets move against the field of fixed stars. So from the Earth, they appear to be active. For that reason, planets are called wandering stars. Now, if you were to observe Jupiter every night for several weeks, you would see that it moves eastward through the starry field. We'll put that up there for you. Eastward through the starry field. Each night, Jupiter rises in the east, so that satisfies a second qualification, which is point four. It rises in the east. Each night, it appears to be slightly farther east in the field of fixed stars. All the planets move like this. But the wandering stars, that is, planets, exhibit another stranger motion. Periodically, they appear to reverse course and move backwards through the other stars. This may seem odd, but the reason is simple enough. We watch the planets from a moving platform, Earth. Earth is moving, hurtling around the sun in its own orbit. Maybe an analogy would help. When you pass a car on the highway, when you're going, 100 kilometers an hour, and you pass a car that's going 80 kilometers an hour, it appears that the car is going backwards, right? From your perspective, because it drops behind you. But the car itself is not actually going backwards, it's just going backwards relative to your point of view. For similar reasons, when the Earth in its orbit swings past another planet, that planet appears to move backward against the starry field. And astronomers call this optical effect retrograde motion. Retrograde motion. And in 3 BC, Jupiter's retrograde wandering would have really surprised the Magi, because listen to this. After Jupiter and Regulus had their encounter, their conjunction, Jupiter continued on its path through the starry field, but then it entered retrograde motion, and it comes back to Regulus for a second conjunction. And after this pass, it reversed course again for a third conjunction, a triple conjunction. A triple conjunction is more rare. Over a period of months, the Magi would have seen the planet of kings kind of dance a halo around the star of kings. Coronation. Jupiter's interesting behavior may explain the kingly aspect of the star, but there are 9 qualifications for the Messiah star. Many are still missing, and so we're going to think about them now. How did the Jupiter's movement relate to the Jewish nation? Is it just because it began in the Jewish at the time of Jewish New Year? Where is an indication of birth? Some might say that a triple conjunction itself would indicate to the Magi that a new king was on the scene, but there's more. The Jewish nation, if you remember, is composed of 12 tribes. The Jewish prophecy states that a particular tribe will bring forth the Messiah. You remember what tribe? The tribe of Judah. The symbol of Judah is what? A lion. Let's look at the prophecy from Genesis. We'll put it up on the screen. Genesis 49. verses 9 and 10. Speaking about Judah, "You are a lion's cub, O Judah." There's that lion. "You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." So this is a messianic prophecy, indicating that the Messiah would come from Judah's line. And so the association of the Messiah with the tribe of Judah, with the lion, is a productive clue, because it clarifies the connection between Jupiter's behavior and the Jewish nation, because the starry coronation, that triple conjunction, guess what? It occurred within the constellation of Leo, the lion. But that's not all. As Jupiter was beginning the coronation of Regulus, another startling symbol arose in the sky. The constellation which rises in the east behind Leo is Virgo, the virgin. And so the sheer concentration of symbolism in the stars at this moment would have been remarkable for the wise men. Because these things would have led them to conclude that a Jewish king had been born. Or, if they interpreted it to indicate the conception of a king, might there be something else in the sky 9 months later, which would actually show the birth of the king? Indeed, there was. If you fast forward 9 months from that September of 3 BC, you reach June of 2 BC. Because the numbers go backwards, right? So in June of 2 BC, Jupiter continued to put a show on in the night sky. 9 months later, by June of 2 BC, hopefully you can follow all these points on the screen. 9 months later of 2 BC, we see something interesting. By June, Jupiter had finished crowning Regulus. The triple conjunction had taken place. The planet of kings traveled on through the starry field towards another meeting, rendezvous, this time with Venus, the mother planet. This conjunction was so close and so bright that it is today displayed in hundreds of planetaria around the world by scientists who know nothing of the Messiah. They do it because what Jupiter did makes such a great planetarium show. In fact, I can remember being taken to the planetarium when I was a kid and seeing the show and the bright star of this meeting. Well, it was between Jupiter and Venus. And this conjunction would have lit up the sky like nothing else. No one alive had ever seen such a conjunction. Very rare. In fact, the biblical account in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, it tells us that the Magi arrived in Jerusalem after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The conjunction of Jupiter with Venus, a once-in-a-lifetime event, was so spectacular, and the culmination of all these magi had been witnessing in the sky for the last 9 months, that they probably set off to Jerusalem to find this king that seemed to the stars were speaking about. This journey would have taken several months, so they probably set off to find the king around the time that Jesus was actually born, because when they come and arrive and actually find Jesus, it's several months later. It's not the day Jesus was born, as sometimes we get confused. Matthew chapter 2 is describing when the wise men come in to find Jesus. He's a little older. He's not a newborn. And so they arrive after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, according to Matthew 2, verse 1. The text tells us. The conjunction of Jupiter and Venus, again, a lifetime, once-in-a-lifetime event, was so spectacular. They go to Jerusalem. They come to Herod. They ask, "Where is the one born king of the Jews? We've come to worship him." And Herod consults his experts, the Jewish teachers of the law. The Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. Little did Herod know the Messiah had already been born in Bethlehem. The wise men set off, and again, two qualifications now. To qualify as a star, Jupiter would have to have been ahead of the Magi as they trekked south from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And sure enough, we can look at the night sky, according to the computer software, in December of 2 BC, if the Magi looked south in the wee hours, there hung the planet of kings, Jupiter, over the city of the Messiah's birth, Bethlehem. And so all but one of the nine qualifications have been met. Number one, the first conjunction signified birth by its association to the day with Virgo, birthing the new moon. Some might argue that the unusual triple conjunction by itself could be indicate a new king. Number two, qualification, the planet of kings, Jupiter's coronation of the star of kings, Regulus, signified kingship. Number three, the triple conjunction began with the Jewish New Year and took place within Leo, showing a connection with the Jewish tribe of Judah and prophecies of the Jewish Messiah. Number four, Jupiter rises in the east, so that we can tick off. Number five, the conjunctions appeared at precise, identifiable times. Number six, Herod was unaware of these things. They were astronomical events which had significance only when explained by the experts. Number seven, the events took place over a span of time sufficient for the wise men to see them, both from the east and upon arrival in Jerusalem. And number eight, Jupiter was ahead of the Magi as they traveled south from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And number nine, well, the ninth qualification would require that Jupiter stopped over Bethlehem. Did Jupiter actually do that? Well, perhaps you've already anticipated the key, the final key to this mystery, retrograde motion, again. On December 25th, yes, December 25th of 2 BC, as it entered retrograde, Jupiter reached full stop in its travel through the fixed stars. The Magi viewing from Jerusalem would have seen it quite literally stop in the sky above the little town of Bethlehem. December 25th, we commemorate the birth of Jesus. But it may actually be more accurate that that day, the 25th, was in history a remembrance of the wise men coming to worship Jesus. Jesus having already been born several months earlier. But the dates, as important as they are, what does this all mean to us? Well, you know, the psalmist said something so telling in Psalm 19, verse 1 to 4. I love this passage. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth." The created order speaks. And for most of us who are unfamiliar with the stars and the constellations and the movements of the planets, this is especially true when you consider the star of the Messiah. Because if the star was something from within the natural created order, and the movement of these planets and stars is regular like clockwork, which it is, then that means the very instant that God flung the stars into being, into space, into existence, he also knew the moment he would enter human history in the person of Jesus Christ. And he marked it in the stars. He arranged it so that the stars would tell the story. He set the whole thing up so the exact time, the phenomenon that we've been talking about today, the activity of Jupiter, that would happen precisely at the time that Jesus would enter our world, take on human flesh, become a baby, become a person. You know, there's a wonderful passage in the book of Acts that tells us of this incredible plan of God. But not just in relation to the birth of Jesus. It's also true in relation to the death of Jesus. In fact, in the book of Acts, when Peter and John are addressing crowds, and Peter's there. Peter's the one who's speaking to the crowds. The first sermon is given, if you like, on this day of Pentecost. And it's amazing what it says in Acts chapter 2. I can find it. This man, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Do you notice that? This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge includes his plan. The plan that Jesus would come and come into our world and die a sacrificial death for our sins. This was all part of God's purpose and plan. And the minute God flung those stars into space, he arranged everything that would point to the Messiah. Doesn't that make you stand in awe of God? Doesn't that make you just want to worship and fall down? That's what the wise men did. Maybe that's why we can, maybe we can appreciate with in a new way how the wise men's reaction, if you just look in our text, the last couple of verses, Matthew chapter 2, verse 10, 11, and 12, says, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed, right? They had been tracking this star for months and months, and they see it stop over Bethlehem. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they notice it says when they came to the house. That tells us another clue. Jesus, he's not in the stable. This isn't the night he was born. He's in a house now, probably a rented house that Mary and Joseph had after the birth. They saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, of frankincense, and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, remember Herod said, come on, tell me everything. I want to go worship him. Well, that moment they didn't know he was lying, but God revealed in a dream, don't go back to Herod. So they returned to their country by another route. These wise men brought gifts to Jesus. What's interesting is we talk about three wise men. The Bible doesn't actually mention the number three. It does mention three gifts, and so that's where the tradition kind of comes from. But the wise men brought gifts to Jesus, three gifts. Gold represents royalty, and is symbolic, of course, the fact that Jesus is king. Frankincense is a perfume. It is symbolic of the fact that Jesus is a priest. So he's king, he's priest. He intercedes between us and God through his sacrificial death on the cross. So the frankincense was reflection of that. And the myrrh, what's myrrh? Well, myrrh is a precious spice used to anoint bodies for burial. The myrrh is symbolic of what? Of Jesus' crucifixion. He came this world die on the cross. And so the gold speaks of his kingship. The frankincense speaks of his priestly role, interceding, being the mediator between us and God through his death on the cross. And the myrrh is a symbol of his crucifixion, the reason he came in the first place. The wise men were wise because they worshiped Jesus. And I would say this, wise men and wise women still worship Jesus today. These wise men went through a great deal to find Jesus, to come and looking for Jesus and worship him. And you know, sometimes to worship the Lord involves some sacrifice. It involves some time. It involves some effort on our part. It doesn't just happen, you know. It reminds me a little bit of trying to get to the church these days. It involves some effort, some time, some sacrifice, some detours. And I know some of you come a lot further than others, and so it takes a long time to get here. But there's something about that speaks, that I see in this Christmas story, that these wise men, they come a long way. Months and months, in fact, just to worship Jesus. Our worship of Jesus involves a journey to come together, doesn't it? And wise men and wise women still worship Jesus. Notice what they did when they came to see the child. Notice what the verse tells us in verse 11. Says, they bowed down and worshiped. They bowed down and worshiped. what reverence they had. I wonder if we sometimes don't have that same reverence for the Lord. They bowed down. I wonder how Mary and Joseph, would have taken that. Mary is mentioned here, and I wonder how it impacted her seeing these grown men bowing down to her little baby. Of course, she knew who Jesus was. The angel Gabriel made it quite clear to her, and then Joseph, she knew. But still, I'm sure it would have impacted her to see these men bowing down to her little baby, the Messiah. Jesus is worthy of our worship. And you and I, in our own way, we need to learn to bow down to Jesus as well, don't we? The bowing down, if you like, it starts when we accept Christ as our Savior and Lord. We bow the knee to Him in salvation. But that's just the beginning. It involves a lifetime of learning to bow down to Jesus. Say, not my will, but yours be done. What are some of the ways that you sense the Lord is inviting you to bow down to Him, to surrender to Him? It could be something in your life that you're holding on to too tightly. And He's saying, let go, bow down. Trust me with your money. Trust me with your career. Trust me with that relationship. Maybe it's some sin that you just need to let go of and you're bowing down to Him. Maybe it's your worries. You're worried about this. You're worried about that. You're worried about the future. Coming to Jesus, bowing down means just letting go of that. Saying, Jesus, I trust you. I believe that there's ways that each of us, God invites us to bow down to Him today in new ways. Or maybe in old ways made new. And so I invite you, I invite myself, I'm preaching to myself here. We all are to be like the wise men who come to worship and bow down to the King. God has arranged everything in the stars that would point to His Son. And the more I study this, the more I'm amazed at how complex all this is and yet how perfect it all is, even to the precise details and dates that the stars point to the Creator God. I hope that this will whet your appetite to learn more, to understand more. And actually, there's another part of this that I haven't even mentioned, the way that the stars worked on the right around the crucifixion and the events. Remember, everything went dark and all that. There's some interesting things there as well that I will not, unfortunately, be able to talk about today. But maybe we'll save that for Good Friday. Let's pray. Father God, I know that all this may be new for some of us here. Maybe it's a refresher. But either way, Lord, we're amazed at how you orchestrated human history, that the moment you flung those stars into space and set up the cosmic clock, that it all pointed towards Jesus and His coming. It was announced, it was proclaimed in the stars, and yet many people missed it. It took these wise men to perhaps point it out to the likes of King Herod and the people of Jerusalem. They had missed it. And God, in a similar way, there's so many people around us that are so busy at Christmas and that they're just missing the real meaning. They're missing the real point that Jesus is the reason for the season. And so what I pray that you just first start in our heart, that we would realign our heart with you, that we would bow down to you in the ways that we need to today, this season. And then somehow through us, that we would be a light and a witness, just like those wise men were, pointing others to the King and then themselves coming to you. And so, Lord, I pray for each one of us that you would help us. Help us not just to learn more in our heads, but to make surrender to you in our hearts. Thank you for each one here that you brought here today, that you wanted to hear this message. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would just take what we've talked about, impress it on their hearts, their minds. And Lord, I know that you're speaking to individual hearts today. And so may you help each one of us to respond to you in a positive way.